Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if you do, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have made it to chapter 2. Yet, I believe we are still on page 1014 of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs in front of you if you are using those. If you are around or have been around Redeemer for very long at all, one of the first things that will become clear to you is the fact that our church is made up almost half of children, many of whom were actually born into families that have been a part of our church for a while. And so for us, seeing or, yes, even sometimes hearing children needing to be perhaps taken out of the room to be fed, for example, is a common thing, something that we're used to here. But why is it that moms or maybe another parent, the dad, I suppose is the only other option, are taking their infant children out of the room to feed them sometimes? Well, because as infants, those young children, babies, need to be fed. And they'll let you know that they need to be fed. And in fact, they do let us know when they need to be fed or when they have really any need. We're going to see the Apostle Peter use this reality as an illustration in today's text to exhort the saved, suffering servants to which he's writing regarding their need to be growing in their Christian walk as a community of faith. Peter, in this letter, is writing to a group of Christians that were dispersed along the first century Asia Minor region. And evidently, these recipients of his were to some extent suffering particularly as sojourners, or as Peter calls them at the beginning of his letter, exiles, sojourners in a world to which they don't fully belong, but in which they do live. And as he writes to them, he seeks to encourage them in their standing with God. He seeks to encourage them in their state of suffering by reminding them of the eternal inheritance that awaits them, that awaits all those who are in Christ. And he seeks to remind them also that as those that are in Christ, they are called to serve the Lord, to follow him, to obey him as they pursue holiness individually and as a community of faith. So just previous to the text that we're seeing today, Peter shifted his focus in which audience he was speaking to from, at first, the specific call to individuals to remember the hope of the gospel and to live holy and God-fearing lives, now to the broader call to the Christian community as a whole to live lives of, first of all, we saw last week in the previous passage, earnest, pure love toward one another. And that they should do so all in light of the love that they received from God in his saving, empowering work. And so as we come to chapter 2 this morning, the same thought is really just being continued. Remember, verse numbers and chapter numbers weren't inserted into Bibles until about 500 years ago. And so it's only been the last 500 years or so that Christians have read their Bibles the way that we do now, and it is very helpful in some ways, but also it sometimes contributes to maybe a little bit of a disjointed understanding of the text that we need to be careful about. And so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 2 today, we need to remember it's actually right on the heels of what was said immediately before it. And so as we read today's text, let's actually get a running start and go back to where the thought begins in verse 22 of chapter 1. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is God's word. I think what we see in this text is this. Christian maturity comes through Christian living. Now, I'm going to explain this further as I go. I think we can understand in this text three exhortations or three instructions from the Apostle Peter, three ways that this text calls to us. Now, strictly speaking, there's actually only one imperative verb in these three verses, but I think as we read and study this text, we will understand and hear, as it were, three different commands or calls for us. At the core of this text is a phrase that may at first seem to you a bit of a paradox. Do you see it? At the very core of this passage in verse 2 comes this command, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up. In other words, grow up by acting like a baby, or mature like a newborn. So the essence of what Peter's talking about here is actually a method, or you might say a means, to maturity. When he says that you may grow up, he's talking about a process. Even, you might say, a kind of a recipe toward maturity. And so that's why I say that what we'll see is that Christian maturity comes through Christian living. I don't want to say it comes by Christian living, as though works is the recipe to maturity and progressive sanctification. If I said that, the Apostle Paul would have some things to say to me in his letter to the Galatians. But Peter is clear here. He's saying through X, Y will come. And so that's what we're seeing here. Three commands from Peter to the saved, suffering servants to which he is writing as he continues his exhortations to the community of faith as a whole regarding what it looks like to live as saved, suffering servants. Now, he has just said that the community of faith, as they experience what it's like to be pilgrims in a world opposed to their faith, in a world broken by sin, stained with sin, how those should constantly, fervently, and sincerely love each other because of the love that they've experienced through the gospel, and as those empowered then because of the gospel to love in the same way. And now he continues as he's heading toward this central thought, this central command of this text of pursuing maturity like a newborn. And so the first exhortation of this text comes in verse 1, where we are called, first of all, to forsake sinful impurity. Calls us to forsake sinful impurity. It says in verse 1 to put away, and then lists five different sins that he wants them, Peter wants his readers to avoid. Let's take a look at these five sins and try to understand why he would bring these up as he's heading toward this central command to mature through infant-like longing. First sin, the first sin that he says to put away is the sin of malice. Malice, this word speaks of having an ill will toward others, a desire for some sort of harm to come to someone. I mean, this is certainly wrong in any context. No one should ever want harm to come to anyone, even in a sort of righteous anger regarding injustice. We shouldn't want vengeance because that belongs to the Lord. So it is wrong in any context, but it is especially not fitting in the context to which Peter is writing, which is the Christian community. This is where he's aiming now in his letter. And so the community of faith is to be characterized by unity, harmony, self-sacrifice, love for the good of others, not malice. The second word here is deceit. Some translations, perhaps you have one in front of you, uses a much more colorful word here, and that is the word guile. The idea here is of a lying deceitfulness that harms through particularly some kind of trickery. That could include exaggeration. That could include enhancing or leaving out details that will then make you look better to whoever you're speaking to, or perhaps even hiding information. Once again, this is never permitted. Any kind of deceit or lying is not committed, but it is especially contrary to what befits Christians in the household of faith. The third sin here is that of hypocrisy. This refers to an insincerity, an acting one way, perhaps when you're gathered for worship, but differently when you are alone, or perhaps in the context of your home where you feel most free and comfortable. It's an outward show of righteousness that's only masking an inward reality of sinfulness that's not being dealt with. Fourth word that Peter calls Christians to put away is envy. You know, instead of being thankful for what God has given us and even thankful for the blessings that God has chosen to give others that maybe he hasn't chosen for us, sometimes we may be envious, wishing then that instead of them enjoying it, we could. Or perhaps they don't deserve that blessing. I do. Siblings sometimes struggle with this, don't they? How come she gets the last portion of mac and cheese? I want it, right? Not that that ever happens in our house. Fifth, another sin that Peter lists to put away is that of slander. This doesn't simply speak of spreading falsehoods, although it does include spreading falsehoods. Slander actually speaks of just disparaging others in general, whether it's something that's true or not. And so that means even a well-timed insinuation about someone may be all that's necessary to slander someone. And so each of these five sins stand in stark contrast to the love that Peter calls us to in the previous section. The love that Peter exhorted them toward in the previous verses finds its opposite here. Malice is not love. So do not wish ill on each other, Peter says. Deceit is not love. Be honest and truthful. And don't seek to underhandedly undermine even each other through some kind of twisting or trickery or a scheme. Hypocrisy and pretentiousness and a disingenuineness or a facade in our approach to relationships in the body of Christ is not love. Peter just finished saying, love each other sincerely. Envy is the opposite of love too. Because if you truly love someone and they get to enjoy a good gift from the hand of God, even if it's something that you don't also get to enjoy, you're glad for God's generous grace to them. Even if it's something, once again, that you have not been ordained to enjoy or benefit from yet, or maybe even ever. And the same goes for slander. If you truly love someone, you won't want to share a bad report on someone, even if it's true. And so, Peter says, love one another earnestly, fervently, truly, and sincerely. And what does Peter say we should do with these sins? He says to put them away. The phrase there literally means rid yourself of these things. It actually has connotations of taking off clothing, which is the same imagery that the Apostle Paul uses in his letters where he commands his readers to put off certain sins. It's the same idea here. Certain behaviors that do not befit gospel people should be put off. They should be put away. They should be gotten rid of. He's saying, get rid of it. Run from it. Put it away. These are not what characterizes the saved, suffering servants in the community of faith. Ill will and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Get rid of them. And so, Redeemer family, these things are not what define us. And they have, brothers and sisters, no place in our lives. So, do not wish harm on each other. Do not be dishonest with each other, no matter what form it takes. Do not be a fake. Do not wish that those who have something you don't have would stop having it so you could have it. Do not speak words of harm about others. Put away such attitudes and actions, especially in the context of the church, and for us, this church. Brothers and sisters, we who are Christians should be the ones least likely to be characterized by any kind of disdain or hatred or ill will. Because we have experienced such life-changing love ourselves that we can hardly imagine acting hatefully or deceitfully or disingenuously to each other. Brothers and sisters, this just so happens to fall on a day when we welcome in new members. This is part of why we must take church membership so seriously. It's why our church covenant that we read today has promises in it to this very effect. We are called to love one another in the church. We are called to resolve conflicts quickly when they arise. We are to love each other earnestly with a pure heart. And part of what that means is putting away these things that Peter calls out in verse 1. Well, the second exhortation of the text, and in fact, the central command of this text, comes right after these words. And that is this, number 2, seek pure maturity. Seek pure maturity rather than the sinful impurity of the things that were listed previously. What does he say? He says to long for. This is really technically the only word in this section that's actually got grammatical imperatival force behind it. It is actually totally appropriate and fine to interpret and understand the call in verse 1 to put away with an imperative like strength. But this is actually the central core command of these three verses. And it is indeed, even grammatically, a command. And the command is to long for something. You know what it's like to get so hungry that your blood sugar maybe is a little bit low, and you just get so ravenously hungry that all you can think about is that feeling in your stomach right then? Or perhaps your stomach just starts to kind of roil and gurgle and churn such that all your attention is on that hunger, or you might say craving. Sometimes I call that, we say in our house, my stomach feels like it's eating itself. I don't know if you've used that phrase before. Happens to me. Every now and then, I get so hungry, I feel like all I can think about in that moment is getting some pretzels or a granola bar or something, or else I will perish. Or perhaps do you remember those of you who are married when you were first starting your relationship with your beloved, and all you could think about in your youthful zeal for your beloved was to be with that object of your affection, that girl or boy whom you liked. I remember the newness of that feeling with Kate. All I could think about was just being with her, having her attention, me giving her my attention, talking to her, listening to her. And of course, that feeling remains, though in more mature displays. But the newness of that zeal, the energy behind this craving, this desire, and that is the kind of craving that Peter is talking about here when he says long for. The word is a strong word and actually is translated elsewhere in Greek, crave. So it's a craving. It's a longing. It's an intense desire. In fact, Peter helpfully gives his own illustration to make it clear that this is what he means. He actually says before this command, like newborn infants. And so, just like a baby longs for milk from their mother, Peter calls the saved suffering servants to long for or crave something. Now, to be clear, Peter here is not identifying his readers as newborn infants. He's not calling them little babies in the faith. And neither is he saying that Christians should remain in an infant-like state of immaturity. That becomes very clear even in the very next words here. And that can be seen throughout the rest of the New Testament in exhortations to growth and maturity and not staying where you are in immaturity. Certainly, it may have been the case that some who read this letter were indeed immature, but the sense of this phrase isn't that he's identifying them or even calling them to a state that he's describing, but rather he's illustrating his point by saying that their longing for what he's about to call them to ought to look like the longing of a newborn baby. And so it's an illustration, a comparison. And what is it that they are to long for with an infant-like craving? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, you likely have read, or maybe even at this moment are reading, a translation of the scriptures that adds the words, quote, of the word, or something like that, right after this phrase. But it's not actually there in the original text. Those words of the word are not actually in the original text. However, I think it's pretty clear from the context and from the words that we see here where those translations get this from. And I would say that a good interpretation does understand that he is referring to the word of God in the context. By the way, a little aside here. Let this be an opportunity for me to say it is good for you, it is important even for you, to have a translation of the scriptures that is as close to the original as possible. It's not that amplified versions are not helpful in trying to put things in our own words, and it's not that older versions that you may have an affection for aren't still useful, but actually understanding what was actually written down and actually intended by the original author as well as the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him is vital to an understanding of God's word. And so just a little side plug there. ESV, like I'm preaching from, is a good translation. NASB is a good translation. CSB, even the NIV, good, helpful translations for you to consider. Okay, side note over. So, let's look at this and see why some versions add a phrase that isn't there in the original text and why I think it's actually not a bad idea, though it's not explicitly there in the original text, and you could make an argument that it shouldn't be there and that you should just determine it from the context. Well, Peter says that the milk that the saved suffering servants are to pursue with infant-like longing is both, number one, pure, and number two, spiritual. And I think looking at both of these words, combined with the context of what Peter has already said, points us to an understanding that the milk that he is referring to is the Word of God. First word here, pure. The word pure is set in contrast to the impurity of the sins that Peter warns them against in the previous verse and speaks of that which is then free from such impurities. Or you might say unadulterated or uncontaminated. You see, impure milk, milk that has been spoiled or any other kind of essential physical nourishment that has been made impure, can lead to sickness or maybe even death, whereas pure milk or nourishment leads to life. And so I think building block number one, as we understand this to be the Word of God, is that Peter calls it pure, and it would make sense if he has the Scriptures in mind to call it pure. The Scriptures are pure. They are uncontaminated. They are inspired. They are inerrant. They are indeed, when taken in, also life-giving because of their purity. So he says it's pure. He also says it's spiritual. The actual word translated spiritual here is the Greek word logikos. Logikos. And the root of that word logikos is a word that perhaps you've heard of, which is logos, which actually means word. And that word is the word that the New Testament uses when it speaks of the Word of God. And so, in fact, the word translated spiritual here is more often in Greek literature translated rational or even reasonable. And it has a sense of trying to make a point through a figurative phrase rather than a literal force here. In fact, it's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he calls for worship. And different translations and versions translate it differently, but you will see something like reasonable worship or spiritual worship or reasonable service or spiritual service. In fact, some modern English translations don't even include the word spiritual here. Two of the versions I mentioned to you a moment ago, the NASB and the CSB, don't even use the word spiritual here. And so perhaps it would be helpful to understand this phrase something like, in a way, something like this: the milk of pure reasonableness. Or maybe something like this: the figurative sustenance that is connected to an unadulterated rationale. Of course, that's a mouthful. And what is more characterized by pure, the purest reason, or unadulterated, uncontaminated rationale than the Word of God? Add to that the fact that the word here, logikos, has the word logos in its root. And I think we're getting even closer to an understanding of what the milk is that Peter is referring to. So I think building block number two is this word-rooted wording and even the sense of that wording pointing us to an understanding of it being the Scriptures. But finally, I think we also have to consider the context surrounding what Peter is saying here, perhaps even most importantly, the context of what Peter is saying here, and then conclude, therefore, that what he's talking about is the milk of the Word of God. Just a handful of things to consider here. First of all, he just mentioned the Word of God extensively in the previous verses. Second of all, he, in those verses, spoke of the Word as living, which also suits the idea of pure milk that's generating growth by its life-giving nature. Next, the Old Testament Scriptures that Peter and his readers would have been familiar with frequently speak of the Word of God as being pure. You want proof of that? Just read the Psalms, particularly Psalm 119. Fourth, I think the same goes for the idea of longing for God's Word. You see that in the Psalms as well. The idea of God's Word being compared to milk that you take in for sustenance makes sense too, because the Word is something that you take in, whether through listening to it or reading it. Finally, the idea of the Word being nourishing is a concept that Peter and his readers would have been well familiar with, just in general. And so there, I think, is our third and final building block for understanding that the milk that Peter is referring to is God's Word. is the Scriptures and what he has revealed to his people about himself and his law and his gospel. So I think Peter is saying here that the pure spiritual milk that the saved suffering servants are to long for is God's word. And so Peter is exhorting, even commanding these saved suffering servants to pursue the milk of God's word with the same tenacity and craving that babies have for their mother's milk. And what's the result? Growth and maturity. Peter says, as you long for this milk, you may grow up into salvation. In other words, through the nourishment of the word, you will grow in your faith. And that will be part of the process by which God brings you home to your final salvation in the last day when Christ returns to fully, finally save his people. And so where does this pure maturity that we are to seek come from? It comes from the nourishment of the word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but the kind of longing that Peter is talking about here does not always characterize my pursuit of God and his word like it should. And what I do long for is not nearly as often focused on the word itself or what it reveals as it should be. Maybe you can relate to the sense of conviction that I received as I was studying and preparing to preach this to you today. Too often, my cravings are self-centered on comfort. Cravings that are focused on perhaps meaningless entertainment. Cravings that are materialistic in aim. Cravings for man's approval and my affirmation. You know this kind of craving, as I do. Craving that then leads us to decision-making based on worldly pursuits, even perhaps good things, instead of what Peter says is the strongest thing to crave, the cravings that we should be most strongly centered on, a craving for God's word and what it reveals, and obeying it, even when it's hard. Listen, we need to be careful that we don't view the Bible as some kind of a magic talisman, as if by simply going through the motions of reading it in a sort of dutiful drudgery, we will become better Christians. However, brother, sister, if you are not in the Scriptures daily, regularly, intentionally, digging into the Word of God, do not expect to grow. Peter says that it's by the longing of the pure spiritual milk, which we are understanding to be found in the Word of God, that that growth into progressive sanctification that leads to our final salvation and glorification comes from. So, friends, do not expect to grow into Christ-likeness. Do not expect to become a more spiritually faithful husband or mother or student or worker, or church member, if your life isn't marked by a kind of longing for the Word of God that a baby has for milk from its mama. And so, brother, sister, pray that you might crave God's Word. It is something that can only be done miraculously in our hearts through the grace of God and His Holy Spirit. And when you do crave the Word of God, that craving will turn into an acting on that craving, which will lead you to a feasting on God's Word more and more. And then you will grow. Well, the third and final call of the text on our lives today has to do with what the pure milk of the Word is about. And it even contains what I think is the key to growing into the kind of longing that Peter calls us to. And that is, third and finally, a call to enjoy Christ and his gospel. He says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Why would I say that this is one of the commands that this section calls us to, one of the exhortations from Peter to us today? Well, he has just commanded his readers to put away, to forsake, to flee the sins of impurity that he listed. And then he commanded them especially to pursue growth through the Word of God. And now he ends with this dependent clause. If, indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word if here could be translated since. And in fact, is translated that way in other contexts, in other portions of the Scriptures. Really, either word works to communicate what he's saying. Forsake sin and pursue the word because you have tasted that the Lord is good. And because of the language that he's using here, I agree with several scholars that I've read this week who suggest that Peter likely has Psalm 34 in mind. In verses 6 through 8, it says this, 4 through 8, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It seems clear that Peter has this psalm in mind. And Psalm 34, even as we see in just a handful of verses, has its context of trusting in suffering. And so it makes sense that Peter would refer to it in a writing to saved suffering servants. We actually have some recent experience to draw on to make the connection to Peter's call as well as David's call to taste that the Lord is good because of the Thanksgiving feasts that we tasted this past week. It's a delight, isn't it, to taste something that is good and conclude that it is indeed good. And so what Peter is saying here is that the foundation for obeying the two previous calls of the text is what is at the heart of what I'm referring to as the third call of this text, which is enjoying Christ above all because of the gospel. Here's what I mean. The one who has tasted that the Lord is good knows that to taste of Christ is to taste that which is better than anything or anyone else in all the universe. And that will lead to a greater longing for more of him as he has revealed in his word. And so Peter is saying, since you have tasted that he is good, since he has saved you from your sins and given you that eternal inheritance that I was talking about at the beginning of my letter, put away the sins that don't fit in the community of faith. And instead, crave the uncontaminated sustenance of God's word and thus grow into Christian maturity. Brothers and sisters, it is the truths of the gospel that move us to greater growth. No amount of guilt, no amount of shame, no amount of law enforcement, as it were, can get to your heart and get your heart to the place where it truly longs for Christ and his word. Only the life-transforming power of the gospel that is experienced when one tastes personally of the goodness of God and comes to him will do that. And so I ask you, have you ever tasted that the Lord is good in this way? My dear friend, if you continue to hold on to control over your life, still trying to reign supreme as the king of your heart, you will never truly taste of the richest, most bountiful feast that you could ever imagine. The spiritual feast that Christ offers is far greater than any turkey or stuffing or potatoes or casserole or pie. All that is required is that you believe and turn to Christ. Run to him in faith. Like the prodigal son, we heard about this morning in E412, thinking of the food in the Father's house. And run to him, and you will see that he is good. Please do that today, if you never have. Christian, you have tasted. You have seen that the Lord is good. He has saved your soul. So then why don't we long for the milk of his word in the same way that we longed for food and football this past Thursday? Now, I can't speak to the exact answer to that question for each of us, but I do know because of this passage that the answer has something to do with how regularly we pursue, how consistently we long for the gospel truths that the word reveals. We've tasted that the Lord is good, but yet in our flesh we foolishly fall short of enjoying him at his fullest, how he's revealed in his word, and we settle for the gifts over the giver of those gifts. We enjoy the turkey dinner more than the one who made it, the one that the turkey dinner is actually pointing us to. And that's just silly. It's like being on your way to go skiing and you're on your way up the mountain looking forward to Vail, for example, and some fresh powder that's there, and you see the first road sign on the highway that says Vail, X amount of miles, and you just pull the car over there and get out and start skiing. You're enjoying some skiing, but the sign just points to the actual destination. It's not the destination. Friends, Jesus and his gospel is the destination, is the thing, is the ultimate goal and the ultimate end. And it is his gospel that gives us the power to enjoy him more. And so, my dear brother, beloved brothers and sisters, you want help with greater growth to Christian maturity? Christian maturity comes through Christian living. Here's what that means. As someone who has tasted Christ's goodness in the gospel, you will grow in your walk as a Christian as you put away sin and pursue the purity of his word. So, friends, like a newborn baby, long for the sustenance of God's word and flee sinful passions and therefore grow up into greater Christ-likeness. And may he be glorified as we do. Let's pray to that end. Our Lord, please help us. We are too often led astray by our own sinful passions. We are not often enough characterized by an infant-like longing for you and your word. So please help us. May this even be the start of a kind of a renewal in our hearts, a revival of sorts in our own hearts, that we would go and this afternoon, even if we need to, before we do anything else, spend some time in your word. And that tomorrow we would even change our plans for tomorrow and the rest of this week around how much we are going to devote ourselves to your word and to you. We want to grow, and no, I speak for my brothers and sisters gathered here in saying, we want to grow. We do love you so. We're thankful for what you've done in our hearts to save us, but we need your help to grow and change us, to love you more, and to pursue that kind of growth with the same kind of tenacity that a young one pursues, letting everyone know how hungry they are. Please do that in our hearts, all for your glory, that we might grow up to the point that people would see how awesome you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.